We're blessed to have Brother Lawrence deliver God's word to us this morning. So let us all welcome Brother Lawrence Chua.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you, Pastor TJ, and good morning, church. A blessed Palm Sunday to everyone. And to those watching us online, a blessed Palm Sunday to you as well. I pray that the Lord will transcend the barrier between us and you watching online, and His anointing, His love, His power will just go, it'll just come out of the screens of your computer and touch you and ignite that holy flame for our Savior. And for all of us here, may the Spirit of God fall afresh on His people and reveal Christ and exalt Christ in our midst. Amen. I have only one objective this morning. Actually, there are two, but there's two sides of the same coin. One, I want to glorify our Savior. And two, I want His people to have a fresh appreciation of who He is. This subject that we're about to study together, Palm Sunday, we've heard about it perhaps and read about it several times in the past, but when I did my study this time, I was flabbergasted by the discovery I made. How eventful, how significant, how profound, how poignant this event is. And I pray that after our study, we'll all leave this place with hearts ablaze for our Savior. So let's all stand and read God's word together. Ready, go. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a colt." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's bow our heads and pray. Abba, Father in heaven, your people gather at your footstool this morning. And we ask of thee, O God, that you send forth your Spirit amongst us. May your Spirit reveal your Son, Jesus. May your Spirit, Lord, unveil more of the glory that we have yet to see of our Savior, of the Messiah, of the Lord and King. Lord Jesus, we welcome you. Make this place your footstool. Make this place your habitation. And Lord, like the crowds of old, we cry to you, "Hosanna! Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, the Son and the Root of David." And unlike the people of old, Lord, who cried Hosanna one day and crucify him the next, Lord, we cry out to you with nothing but praises and worship and thanksgiving and consecration in our hearts, because you deserve it all. You are worthy of it all, O Lord. So Spirit of the living God, set your church ablaze. Reveal this truth to your people. Supersede my preparation and make every word count for the glory of your name, for the glory of your name. And let this be a fresh encounter with you that will transform us even more and take us to a higher level of glory in our walk with you, in our Christ-likeness, in our consecration, in our surrender, in our holiness before thee, O God. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name, amen. All please be seated. So when you hear the word Palm Sunday, what comes to your mind? I have to be honest with you. When I started working, Palm Sunday was one of my favorite Sundays in the entire year. Because that meant that the following week, I get to take a long break from work. No, because, you know, Holy Thursday, Good Friday in the Philippines, they're all holidays. So We have a short work week and we get to take a break. And some of us here probably think of Palm Sunday as a prelude to your holidays, to your vacations, to your excursions. But I began to really, really appreciate this day when a group of us from Living Word ID Park, that was way before I became a covenant member of this church, when a group of us went to Israel, the Holy Land, in 2018. And we went to what our tour guide said was more or less the exact spot of what, you know, of the happenings 2,000 years ago. And that kind of changed my attitude and my perspective about Palm Sunday. We were there. The place was called Dominus Flevit, the cry or the regret of the king. That's Latin for that. And it was said that it was from that vantage that the Lord Jesus saw Jerusalem and he wept over them. Remember the verse in the Bible that says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish to gather you. And that was the point, believed to have been the point where the Lord saw the city of Jerusalem. And then we went downhill on the eastern side of the city. It was really, really steep. So we had to walk carefully, otherwise we would slip. It was like, because it was from the Mount of Olives, right? So it was going down, and there was the city of Jerusalem, and there was the East Gate. So after after that experience, I gained a more respectful, a more reverential attitude towards Palm Sunday. To be at more or less the exact place where it happened, it was awesome. And then the topic was assigned to me. I did my study, and believe me, the first day I did my study, the very first, even before I could open all the other materials, the Lord gave me what I call a Father God moment, when the reality of the event just came alive in my spirit, and I began to cry. I was in my office, and I had to stifle my sobs, because my secretaries, my assistants were outside. And they might say, oh, Sister Jingui is getting nuts, no? They call me Sister Jingui, by the way. That's my nickname, how my subordinates call me. But it was a grace moment. For a topic, for a subject that I have always read about all my life, to come alive, to gain fresh meaning, that was something. So my prayer is what I had then, the brothers and sisters will be able to share that with me when you leave. Because there's so much to discover yet, so much truth, so much treasure to uncover as we do our study together. So Palm Sunday commemorates the Lord's triumphal entry to Jerusalem. And it's a very significant, pivotal, poignant moment in the life of our Lord Jesus, because he was now actually, literally entering Jerusalem. The event is so profound, so important that all four gospel writers included it in their accounts. So we see this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, our text for today. There's also, it's found in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11, in Luke 19, verses 28 to 44, and in John 12, verses 12 to 19. This is a recording, this event is called the beginning of the end of Jesus' time on earth. Because centuries of Bible prophecies will now be fulfilled. It will culminate in this place and in this particular time. I like what John Bloom of Desiring God said about this week. It says, it was that consummate week when all that the temple and sacrificial system foreshadowed could be fulfilled in a single, great, once and for all sacrifice conducted by the great high priest himself. Now, throughout his life, the Lord mingled with his disciples, right? They did life together for 3 years. But then towards a certain portion of their journey, he began to give them heads up about his forthcoming death and crucifixion. The apostles, the disciples were not, they did not have yet the full revelation of God's truth, no? They were part of that drama yet to unfold. So they could not really grasp what was it about the Savior, what awaited the Savior in Bethlehem. But every now and then, he would give them heads up. Like last week, we studied Matthew 16, 21 to 28, when Jesus, among the first times that he mentioned that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In King James Version, it says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, our Lord has been there several times as a Jew himself, right? When he was a baby, he was presented to the temple, right? When he was 12 years old, he was discussing things with the teachers there. And as a Jew, growing up a Jew, I suppose, he has gone there several times in his lifetime for the temple before the temple festivals, for the feasts in Israel. But this is a different kind of trip, because this will determine, these are the, I would say, his last days in his earthly life. And our Lord knew very well what awaited him in Jerusalem. And yet, he willingly went. Resolutely, willingly went. Now, how many of us here would willingly walk to our execution? But that's how the Lord did. That's what the Lord did. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other translation, it says he was the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. Now, think about it. Preparations of his mission have been made even before the creation of the world. Now, I ask myself, how far back in eternity past did this prospect hang on his head? It's a question of the infinite, right? And I think the answer to that question is just not for us to really, we cannot put words into God's mouth. But it's a profound question and reflection. How far back in eternity past did this hang on his head? And this brings me to an occasion way back a few years ago in my office. I used to hold an office in our bodega, and I had a prayer room there. And in one of my devotional times, I was worshiping the Lord, I was praising him. And then there was, you know, those times when you just feel the Lord's loving embrace. So I asked the Lord, Lord, when you came to earth, okay, the angel Gabriel instructed Mary and Joseph, you ought to be named Jesus because you will save your people from their sins. And so that's how you're called, Jesus. Up to now, we call you Jesus. But I said, Lord, before the creation of the world, before all these happened, and you are God, so you have to be like way, 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 way far beyond my mind can conceive, no, the eternity past. What was your name? What did they call you in heaven back then? I did not receive any answer, but I began to cry. Why? I just felt the greatness of this Savior. It says, Lord, you are so much greater than I can ever comprehend. These things revealed to me by your word. This much I know about you, but Lord, there's still so much about you that I don't even know of, which I will probably just discover when I'm with you in heaven. And I began to cry. And again, I had to stifle my sob because my secretaries were downstairs. But again, that was a grace moment. So when I reflected, Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, there are two interpretations. First could be the plan of salvation happened upon the creation of the world. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, immediately the Lord promised a Savior. It could mean that. But it could also mean that even way before the world was created, this plan was already in place. Now I consider this holy ground. I would rather not put words to God's mouth, and I would rather refer to Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed are revealed to you that you may obey and fear him. So I consider this holy ground, but then it does not subtract from the fact that this Savior we call Jesus, there's still so much about him that we have yet to discover, that has yet to be revealed to us, and just we can just only receive and grasp the immensity of his person and the devotion that it should elicit from each one of us. Mind-boggling mystery, mind-boggling love, and this is our Savior. Now let's go to our study verse by verse. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now, Bethphage was a suburb or a village less than a mile from Jerusalem along the slopes of Mount of Olives. And this this part of the entire map, the entire setup, affords the people a view of the city of Jerusalem from the east side. Okay, please remember east side, because we'll go back to that later. Okay, from on the way to Jerusalem, they came upon Bethphage from the Mount of Olives, and then they came upon a place called Bethphage, east side. And this happened 5 days before his crucifixion. Again, take note of this, 5 days before his crucifixion. Verses 2 and 3. Saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will return." The word "we will send them right away" should also be, "and he will return them right away" after he uses them. So there, the Lord instructed his disciples, go to an unknown village, and there you will find a mommy donkey and a baby donkey. Now, among all the four gospel writers, only Matthew mentioned about the mother donkey. Mark, Luke, and John mentioned only about the colt. I think one of the reasons is Matthew wanted to emphasize the fact that this colt, this donkey that the Lord rode on, was very young. Now remember the mission of the donkey? Our Lord rode on him in Jerusalem. And this donkey happens to be just 4 years old or less, uncastrated, and according to Mark chapter 11, verse 12, has never been ridden on. So the emphasis here of Matthew, it needed its mother. Because if the donkey were to go to the city of Jerusalem with all the people shouting, it could be frightened easily. So it needed its mommy to accompany him. But Jesus rode on this donkey. What's the relevance of the fact that it has never been ridden on? It was set apart for Jesus. It was a donkey. It makes it suitable for the sacred purpose, worthy of a king. It has never been used before. It has never been touched by anybody else. Jesus was the first user. Set apart. You know, interestingly, the Hebrew word for holy is hagiazo, set apart. So if you want to be this kind of donkey, you know, I've told the Lord, "Lord, I'm willing to be your donkey. Ride on me, Lord, and use me as you will. No, you shine through me." But then I have to be set apart. I cannot have any other intermingling and rival gods in my heart. I have to be purely for Jesus alone. So like this donkey, set apart, then the Lord can use us and the Lord can ride on us. Another thing we observe here is it was not even their own. It was borrowed, right? The Lord said, go to this village. And even the village was not named. The owners were not named. But the fact was, it was a donkey that was borrowed. And this shows us the extent of the Lord's condescension. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." I once heard a prosperity gospel preacher said Jesus was rich. That person deserves a slap on his face, because it's very clear here. He was poor, so poor that he did not even own the donkey, that the donkey he rode on had to be borrowed. And then another thing we observe, he sought the permission of the owners. He was God, right? He's God. He could have taken the donkey by force and then just slew the owners. But then he sought the permission of the owner. Imagine, in Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, it says, "The Lord owns the cattle of a thousand hills." Psalm 24, "For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And yet he who held this position condescended to the fact, to the point that he even had to seek permission from the owner. And to borrow what? A white horse? A donkey. This is as contrast to the culture of entitlement that even members of the body of Christ has been enslaved by. Whenever the next time you want to assert your right, what about me? What about me? This is what I want. Think of this thing. Meditate on this thing. And so the Lord not only borrowed, but then he also returned, right? He could have like, okay, I borrow the donkey. Okay, say goodbye to your donkey because after I use this for Palm Sunday, bye donkey, go wherever, you're free now. No, he returned the donkey after his use. This is the Lord's sense of justice, his sense of right and wrong. So we can never shortchange people because even the Lord himself practiced honesty and integrity that's beyond reproach. So next time you have business dealings, next time you have all these other shady contracts, think of the Lord Jesus. He borrowed the donkey, promised to return the donkey, and did so after that. Verses 4 to 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, and I got this from Brother Mel before I transferred. We were doing a series on Matthew in the main church. Matthew, and this was affirmed in my study, Matthew was primarily writing to a Jewish audience. That's why in his opening chapter, he painstakingly, meticulously wrote down the genealogy of Jesus. Because his audience, the Jewish people, they're very proud of their heritage. They're so proud of who they are. And so Matthew had to painstakingly record the genealogy of Jesus to prove that Jesus really came from royalty. He was really a descendant of David. And so that's how he started his gospel accounts. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And so he quotes from a prophecy written long ago, 500 years before this thing took place. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He was quoting when he said, it was spoken by the prophet. He was quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written 500 years before this ever took place. Now, if you remember your covenant class lessons, no, Jesus fulfilled around 300 prophecies concerning him. About his birth, about his life, about his mission, his death. 300 prophecies in one person. If you do the math, that's mind-boggling, right? Who but God Almighty could accomplish such a thing? Now, this shows us that our faith, the Christian faith, can stand scrutiny. The Christian faith can be quantified by science, by logic, by history, by archaeology. It is a quantifiable faith. It is not wishful thinking. And so this thing happened exactly as was foretold 500 years prior to this event. And then verse 5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, daughter Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem, the location of Mount Zion. And it says here, see your king. Now, he was king, all right, but a very atypical king. He was not a revolutionary king. He was not a king on a warpath, but a king on a mission because he rode on a donkey. Now, the relevance here, two observations. First, this was a stark contrast to how our Lord commuted when he was on earth. As we read the Gospels, we learn that Jesus commuted how? He walked on foot, right? Doing about good. And then sometimes he rode on the boat. And that's how all the calming the storms, walking on water happened. But it was really his mode of transportation, going from place to place, was really walking on foot or by boat. But this time, he rode on a donkey. The significance of this, Jesus did not ride a horse. He was not riding a, because at that time, when a king rode on a horse, it meant that he was going to be on a war. It was a symbol of war. When royalties rode on horses, it meaning that this king is going to war. But Jesus rode on a donkey. And it was a very humbling thing for the Messiah to do. I like what Matthew Henry said. When it was thought that Christ was going to appear in his glory, he appeared in humility, not majesty. Zion's king came not on a prancing horse or a running horse, but on a quiet donkey, so that the poorest subjects would not be discouraged from coming to him. And then David Mathis of Desiring God says this: "This, of course, is not the extent of his meekness and lowliness. He will stoop yet further this Holy Week, and then further still when he is raised up to the lowest of all places, to the utter shame and ignominy of a brutal public execution, even death on a cross." Another observation we find here: Christ has always consistently shown people's attention. As we read through the Gospels, after he healed somebody, he would tell the person, okay, keep it secret, okay? One time he had to literally flee from a crowd that wanted to install him as Messiah on that very day. But then he shunned. In other words, he was like, in today's parlance, you could say that he was antisocial, anti-crowd. He just did about his business and he did not want any adulation from the public. But this time, Christ portrayed and unveiled himself to the public. Now, why is that? It was a public display of himself as he entered through Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember that this was Passover month when these things took place. The Passover was on the 14th day of the month. This was the 10th day. And according to Mosaic law, in Exodus chapter 12, it says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." So meaning during this time, according to Mosaic law, the Paschal lamb should be taken up. And so this was a fulfillment of that. And according to Moses, okay, on the 10th day of Passover month, 4 days before Passover, you take a lamb, set it apart. Now, he was now being set apart for this purpose. That's why he was paraded publicly. And then further in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 12, "You take care of the lamb. Set it apart on the 10th day. Wait for like 4 days after. And then at Passover, during twilight, you slaughter the lamb." And this was exactly what happened to our Lord. 5 days prior, he was set apart. And then after that, around the afternoon, maybe twilight, on the day of Passover, he was going to be slain. He was going to be slaughtered, crucified, died. So this parade was actually like a culmination, a continuation of the event in the Jordan River. When God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is a continuation of the declaration of John the Baptist: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this parade was God the Father showing the world, past, present, and future: "Behold my Son. Behold my Lamb. Behold your Savior." And this was the whole purpose for the whole thing. I have a doggy. I have two doggies named Sherlock and Cooper. One is a Shih Tzu. The other one is Shih Tzu Corgi, yeah. So I became a dog lover at the age of 50. Before that, I couldn't care anything about dogs. But this is my point. When I became a dog lover, I also learned to love animals. So when I likened the execution of a lamb, I would feel, if you do it to my Cooper, I couldn't stand it. You do it to an innocent lamb. And that's what our Lord is, lamb. The radiance of the Father, the glory of heaven, the object of worship from eternity past, present, and future, took on flesh and blood. That's what Jesus is. And this is what this parade is all about. Triumphant, yes, but it was also a death march for the Lord. And ultimately, it was the Lord's obedience to the Father's will. He always sought to obey and do the Father's will. That's why all throughout the gospel, you would read accounts, this thing happened to fulfill this and that prophecy. This thing happened to fulfill this and that prophecy. It was the Lord's objective to do the Father's will. And ultimately, this was in obedience to the Father. Verse 6, the disciple went and did as Jesus had instructed them. So the disciples succeeded in their mission. When the Lord told them, okay, you will go to this village, you'll find two donkeys, mother, son. And it happened exactly as the Lord told them. And here the disciples got a fresh glimpse again of the sovereignty of the omniscience of their master. This was no ordinary master. This was no ordinary teacher. He could foretell the future. He could foretell. He knew everything. How was he to know that this village, an old village, you know, everything happened exactly as he said, and they were able to accomplish everything that he told them to do. So this also should give us the assurance that everything, as in everything, everyone, as in everyone, is under the Lord's command, is under the Lord's sovereignty. People, creatures belong to him, and he can dispose of them. He can use them as he pleases. And when God sends you to do things that you're so clear, you have an instruction from the Lord to do it, you can be sure it's a God-given assignment. You will be able to accomplish that. If you recall, he said to his disciples, if anybody says to you, like when in the process of acquiring the donkey, if anybody says to you something, meaning if anybody opposes you, tell them that the master needs of them. So again, we reflect on this and realize that when the Lord sets us on a mission, there could be opposition. You have this holy calling from the Lord, and then the religious people or other people will oppose what the Lord has obviously told you to do, but God will speak for you eventually and ultimately. And God will vindicate you ultimately and eventually. And the thing that he sets you to do will come to pass. Because if it's an assignment from the Lord, it shall come to pass. So if you're in the process, you are in a mission. The Lord told you to do this, but there seems to be a lot of obstacles along the path. Take heart, because if it's a God-given assignment, it will happen. And the fact that I'm standing before you today is part of that. Some of you know my story, my backstory. Before I came here, you know everything. I thought I had a mission from the Lord, and I did that mission as honestly and as purely as I could. But it never happened. But then the Lord had other plans. And this is the fruition of that plan. So take heart. Are you being opposed? Do people oppose your efforts? If that calling is from God, press on and do it anyway. Because your validation, your vindication will come. And God will show it. It will be glorious. Next verse. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their colt on them, a cloak on them, and Jesus sat on them. Now, not only was the donkey borrowed, they didn't even have a saddle. So poor. So what the disciples did, they had to remove a part of their clothing and use it as a makeshift saddle for the Lord to sit on. The application to us, what do you have in your person? What do you have on you that you think the Lord needs? What do you have on you that the Lord requires of you? The disciples willingly parted with their cloak and used it for Jesus to sit on. You know, it's very important to have this saddle. I rode on a camel in Jordan. It was dangerous. Like, I almost died when it tilted. The point is, you need a saddle to steady you to ride on these animals. And so the Lord needed a saddle for the donkey, and there was none to be found. And the apostles removed their clothing, put it on the Lord for the Lord to use. Are you willing to part anything on your person, anything within your possession, for the Lord to use? Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It says a very large crowd. Again, remember, this was Passover week. So a lot of Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. And some of them probably even came from Galilee. And some of them probably even knew Jesus. But then these people, this crowd, they were ordinary people. There were no nobilities. There were no kings or queens or princes amongst them. They were ordinary people. They were a people oppressed by the corrupt Roman government. And then it says, they spread their cloaks on the road so he could ride on them. Now, this was a symbol of submission. The first time this practice was done was in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. When King Jehu was installed as king, the soldiers removed their cloaks, put it on the floor for the king to walk on. This was an act of submission to a king. And this is what the crowd did on that day. They removed their cloaks, put it on the road for Jesus to walk on through the donkey. And then they cut branches from trees. This is what they customarily did at the Feast of Tabernacles as a symbol of liberty, victory, and rejoicing. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. So it was a very prophetic act. It was very prophetic. Verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So the crowds were ecstatic and they were shouting these praises, but unknown to them, they were actually fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm 118, verses 22 to 29, which reads, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." This is the phrase, Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hands, joy in the festival procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Unknown to the crowd, they were shouting portions of this psalm. And this psalm turns out to be, again, another prophetic reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the life of our Lord Jesus. We have Psalm 22, which obviously refers to the Messiah, to Jesus. And this is another psalm that is very strongly Christologically rooted in the life of our Savior. Hosanna. Hosanna, today we use them interchangeably with hallelujah. But the word Hosanna actually is a Hebrew word that means save us. Redeem us. Save us now, we beseech you. Intervene now. And why were they crying Hosanna? Again, this was a Passover crowd. When Israel celebrates Passover, they remember their liberty from slavery of Egypt to in their journey to the Promised Land. And at this time, although they were no longer under Egyptian rule, but they were under a corrupt government under the Roman Empire. And so it was a prophetic acclamation, yes. But then, did they really know what they were talking about? No, right? Probably at that particular moment, they just wanted a Messiah, a Savior. They thought that Jesus would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But then, if you can just freeze that time, okay? If you just freeze that time, it was again the Father's way of displaying and playing out a very important portion of our history, the history of our salvation. The people, when they shouted Hosanna, they expected an earthly Messiah. Because days after that, when Jesus proved to be not the Messiah they were looking for, they shouted, "Crucify him." Okay? But lay that aside for Good Friday. At this time, at this particular, the acclamation was just the Father's way of, you know, it's like highlighting a moment of our salvation history when indeed the people got it right. For that time lang yun. They were crying out, "Hosanna," ultimately before the Father's eyes. The cry of the crowd, "Hosanna to the highest," is really the cry of sinful humanity to the only one who could save. To the only one who could save. To the only Messiah. It was a cry of desperation to the only one who could save. And it says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Another prophetic messianic salutation. The Son of David here is important because according to the Jewish mindset, Messiah should come from the line of David. When they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were also affirming that truly this is Messiah. Another observation we see here is that Jesus, for the first time, accepted their worship. It's not recorded in Matthew, but elsewhere in Luke chapter 19, in verses 39 to 40, when the Pharisees saw the crowd shouting their praises, what did they do? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And what did the Lord answer? "If they keep silent, even the stones will cry out." So when you hear the word, "even the stones will cry out," that's in this context. The Pharisees, the perennial killjoys were there. "Master, rebuke your people." And then for the first time, Jesus said, "No. If they keep silent, the stones will cry out." Again, we see how religion can obscure the expression of worship. Right? Who but the Pharisees? They're supposed to know better. But it was they who were at the forefront of the opposition to the jubilant crowd that was praising and exalting Jesus. So let's check our hearts this morning. Let's lay aside the fact that this crowd was a misguided crowd, that eventually they didn't really know what they were doing. But just for this particular time, when they gave their all, when they shouted their all to the Lord, they did not have yet the full revelation of the story. The story by then was still unfolding, but we, in the church age, we, His people now, we have the full revelation of the story. We know that Jesus truly is Messiah. Jesus truly is Savior. Can we show the same enthusiasm? Can we show the same reverence? Can we show the same heartfelt worship and even surpass what this crowd did? Think about it. In practical terms, do we even come on time on Sunday so we can participate fully in the praise and the worship of the Lord? Or do we casually say, "Oh, I'll just wait until the singing," because the singing, they're just like warm up. I'm here for the word. The word matters. These praise and worship, they're just for emotionalism, sentimental people. Shame on you if that's your spirit. There are legitimate reasons why people come early and why people come late. And there are perennial, habitual offenders. I pray you will repent. I'm not privy to the people because I'm always here in front. So I'm not talking to anybody in particular, okay? But consider this a holy moment before your God. If your attitude towards worship has always been flippant, and if you're guilty of bibliolatry, word, to the exclusion of the God of the Word, the God who spoke the Word, repent. We have this treasure before us. We have this person before us who is worthy of so much more. Give it to him. He deserves it. We owe it to him. Of course, some are more expressive than others. Like, I would be jumping up and down my seat, but that's me. I always tell my friends and family, I'm probably a Latino trapped in a Chinaman's body, but that's me, okay? But you could just be standing and meditating on the word, but you're engaged. You're engaged. And that's what matters most. I flail my arms because that's me. Yours may be just to just meditate on the word and the song and just worship silently. That's okay. But the thing here is, don't just fold and cross your arms because you don't like the music or you consider the praise part as just a warm-up to the main thing. This is the main thing. This is part of the main thing. You can't separate the word and the spirit. Worship and study. You can't divide them. So let this be a new season for His church in Living Word Idaho Park. Let's make it a point to come early and to participate and not to look down on the praise and worship portion. Amen. And then verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Now this is interesting because in Matthew chapter 2 verse 3, it says, "When the Magi came looking for the king of the Jews, King Herod and all Jerusalem were distressed." Now this I do not understand. It's understandable that King Herod will be distressed. But then it says all Jerusalem. I don't know why. But the fact is, when he was born, all Jerusalem were distressed. And now that he was going back to Jerusalem as a savior, the whole city was stirred. So you can never, ever, ever be neutral about Christ. Amen? He will always be a polarizing figure, whether you like it or not. And the question is, are you with him? Are you for him? It's either that or you're against him and you're not with him. No neutrality when it comes to Christ. Either you take his word for all he says he is, or you reject everything. And to reject one of his claims, to reject one of his attributes, to reject facets of the truth about him is to reject his total person. That's why I believe your Christology is as damning as your soteriology. If you get your Christology wrong, you can never be saved. So either you're for him or you're against him. The whole town was stirred, and it should stir our heart. And then they question, "Who is this? Who is this?" People are still questioning, "Who is this?" Well, so there was the enthusiastic crowd, and then there were the casual observers. Some were amused by, kin somebody ni, no? Why all the, who is this? Some asked honestly, they just wanted to know who this person is, but some probably were asking, you know, in a sarcastic manner, kin somebody siya? Who is this? The question now is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Now, an important sidebar, okay? I told you at the start, take note east, right? The word east side, okay? Now, I got this meditation from Reverend Anthony Ang when we were at the Dominus Flevit. He gave us this devotional material, and it touched me. And one of the reasons why I have learned to truly, truly treasure Palm Sunday. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet Ezekiel wrote of the event when the cloud of glory departed from Israel. You know, the cloud of glory was representative of God's presence. As long as the cloud or the glory was within their midst, God was amongst them. But because of their obstinate idolatry, the cloud of glory departed. And it was departed in a manner that is so touching. In verse 4, it says, "The cloud of glory filled the inner court, and then slowly moves out to the threshold of the temple." Verse 4. "Then it lingered there. the fact that it lingered there, it was hesitant to leave. And then it says, after a long pause, the glory moved further away over the cherubim. And finally, the glory departed from the east gate of the house of the Lord. That day, the glory departed from Israel. It departed, it exited through the east gate. When the Lord, in his triumphal entry, went to Jerusalem, the first thing he did was go to the temple and cleanse it. Guess which gate did he enter through? East gate. So that means the glory of Israel is Jesus. He was asserting and God was showing his people, this is the glory of my house. This is the glory of my chosen people. This is the glory of the nations. The desire of nations is coming again to this place in my house. He is the glory of Israel. And for that alone, we worship him. But that's a sidebar, but a very profound and a poignant one. Now, in conclusion, I love what John Piper said. The nature of Jesus' kingship now is creating a season of salvation in a world history during which you can still switch sides and be saved from his wrath and judgment. Receive the amnesty King Jesus holds out to you and renounce your allegiance to self, success, money, and whatever rules you more than Jesus. When Jesus rode on a donkey, okay, it was a donkey. His choice of animal to ride on was a donkey because he was on a peace mission. And that peace mission was so expansive. Not just any kind of peace, not just world peace, but peace between God and man. So that through Jesus, through the Paschal Lamb that is Jesus, we can be saved. This is the season. This is the time of salvation where we can still switch sides, where we can still repent, where we can still call upon him for mercy and he shows mercy. You know why? One day, there will be a different kind of parade. It will be so different, so fearsome, so horrible. It involves the same Jesus, but a different kind of parade. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heavens standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Between the triumphal entry, now there's a coming event that is fearsome for which you should be prepared. Because instead of a donkey, this time, King Jesus will ride on a white horse. And you know what horse means? He is on a war path. Instead of peace, he will bring war to the nations. Instead of salvation, he will bring judgment. And instead of coming in meekness and lowliness and love, he will come with glory, majesty, and holiness. So ultimately, all these study is not about an event. Yeah, we talk about Palm Sunday. We talk about the triumphal entry. And now we're talking about his coming again. But ultimately, we're talking about a person. This study revolves this one central figure. Who is Jesus to you? I believe I'm addressing three groups here in this hall. First, are those who have never truly, truly come to Christ. Maybe you know about him, you hear about him, but somehow today, hearing his word and having the Spirit quicken the word in your heart for the first time, you feel that you are a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. This is the perfect time. The triumphal entry was for you and for me, sinners who need the peace offering that he came to give us. Another group probably is you're a believer, but somehow you have lost your first love. You're now like torn between the world and the Lord, between your ambition and his glory. I pray that as we meditated, as we've got to appreciate the freshness of who he really is and the bulk and the weight of such grace it took for him to save us, it will ignite once again your heart to a holy passion to love him and to serve him. A third group probably is you've been serving the Lord and you're still, by God's grace, running the race. Stay where you are. Press on. Because the Lord deserves it all. I love what hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote in the 1700s. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Selah. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And finally, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Then, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Whatever was to my gain, I count but loss for the sake of knowing Christ and be found in him with no righteousness of my own, but his righteousness. I pray we'll be able to say the same thing with the Apostle Paul. I take pride in my theological know-how. I take pride in my anointing. I take pride in this. I take pride in that. No! They're rubbish. They're garbage compared to the surpassing knowledge of just knowing, of just loving, of just serving, of just praising our Savior Jesus Christ. Throw all those garbage away. Throw all those sources of pride away. Begin afresh today. Just to know him. Just to please him. Just to honor him. Just to love him. And this we do by the power of his Holy Spirit. Shall we all stand? Spirit of the living God, it was, it is, and will be your mission to reveal and exalt Jesus. I ask of thee, Spirit of the living God, ignite the heart of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this room. Set them on fire for Jesus. Father God, by your Spirit, reveal more of the glory, of the majesty, of the love of our Savior to the heart of your people here in your church in Living Word, Ivy Park. I ask, O God, that those who still have to know you will on this day make that covenant with you, O God, that you will make their election, affirm their election this hour, Lord, and write their names down on the Lamb's Book of Life. For those who have wandered from the faith, O God, good shepherd of our souls, go after these wayward sheep of yours, and Lord, woo them to yourself yet again. And for those of us, Lord, who are serving you, who are pressing on for you, Lord, thank you for this grace. It's by your grace alone that we are on this journey, O Lord. Keep us there and increase our love for you. Lord, this great story of salvation can only be crafted by a loving and magnificent and glorious God such as you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh, we give you glory. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Holy Spirit, our triune God, God of our salvation forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.